Hey, there was a resounding call to humility from, of all places, the National Football League a little more than 2 weeks ago. It was in preparation for the AFC Championship game. It was between the Jacksonville Jaguars and that other team that's up like in Connecticut or Maine, something like that. And so Jalen Ramsey of the Jaguars, this is kind of new for them, you know, it's been a while since they've been in the championship. And so he goes out and he proclaims for all the world to hear through the media that we are going to beat the Patriots and we are going to go to the Super Bowl and we are going to win the Super Bowl. He just makes it very clear like that. Now you need to understand that that's called bulletin board material. And so a lot of teams will just take that, put it on the bulletin board so that all the players can pass in front of it on their way to practice and on their way back and just kind of keep that in mind, a little motivational ploy there to really ramp it up and let's really show this guy up. Let's lay him low. Let's really knock him out. And I was really impressed with the reply of Adam Butler. He's just a rookie defensive lineman of the Patriots. When they asked him what he thought about Ramsey, you know, he said he really said that? And then he just comes out with this, be humble or be humbled. Do your job, try to win, but if you don't, we're going to overwhelm you. We're going to lay you low. Be humble or be humbled. That's a great line, isn't it? I think he stole it from Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, we read this in chapter 23. This is what Jesus says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus was in the midst of a scathing rebuke for self-righteousness and pride and arrogance with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. And so he gives them this definition of true greatness, and that means to be a servant. That's where true greatness in the kingdom is found. It's through servanthood. And then he lays out that principle. Be humble or be humbled. Paul put it together for us as principle and a command in Galatians chapter 5, 13. We saw that back in our series on Galatians, and we've mentioned it once or twice in this series. And this is how he worded it. He said, for you were called to freedom, brethren, those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been called to freedom. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's our calling, our identity and our calling. We are believers who are free, and we are turning that freedom into service. That's our calling, our mission, to serve Jesus Christ. So how do we get there? How do we get to the point of serving others in love? Get to the point of getting away from all of our own personal concerns and circumstances and situations and everything that we're fighting for to actually serving others in love? Well, I think humility is the key virtue that makes that possible. Humility kind of unlocks the ability to serve others in love. It clarifies for us our identity and our calling. Humility allows us to bask in the riches in Christ which we possess, where our security and our significance is. It keeps us on mission, serving Jesus Christ and not ourselves. That's what humility does for us. And so we want to look at that today in the life of Jesus Christ. He gives us a tremendous model of that in John chapter 13. And not only a model, but we also get to see into his heart. We get to see where that humility is anchored, if you will. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 13. Fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 4 is that humility is anchored in our relationship with God. That's our principle here, that it's not something that we just run out and grab. It's kind of an elusive virtue. And so, you know, as soon as you think you got it and you declare it, you've just lost it. I wanted to come up with some kind of joke about how privileged you are to have me speak about this. But, you know, that's just to call down the judgment of God upon myself. So I'm not going there. What is humility? Well, humility, I would say, is just a right understanding of who you are in Christ. It's a solid self-awareness. It's not this demeaning self-esteem and low self-worth that we try to shrivel up into and decide, well, if I'm like that, if I kind of go around like a sourpuss and I'm just not happy and I try to always look at the ground instead of eye contact with people, then, you know, I'll be humble. That's not it at all. That's not how God designed us. One of the fun things about these workshops we've been doing after the services is to find your fit, your shape, if you will, and to acknowledge that God has done that for you. You are made in His image. He handcrafted you in the womb. He designed you for works that He prepared beforehand. We see that all throughout Scripture, and that is so awesome. So that's not humility. It's not that. It's not thinking less of ourselves. But I like the way D.L. Moody put it, a 19th century pastor. He said, it's thinking of yourselves less. And you know what? We can do that when we are secure in Jesus Christ. Because humility is anchored in our relationship with God. If it's not there, then we run into issues and problems. Service and humility go together. I think humility is necessary to be able to serve one another in love. But service is also a great discipline for developing humility. The more that you practice service, and the more that you do it in love, the more humility that you develop. Serving without honor and recognition especially, but with contentment, will bring about that inner grace of humility. Well, humility is better acted out, or at least better seen, than it is just to be defined with words. And that's what we get to see in John 13. In verses 1 to 4, we get to see where it's anchored. And again, as I've said, humility is anchored in our relationship with God. And I get that because we're looking at the heart of Jesus here, as John describes what's going on under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We observe the humility of Jesus Christ in a very difficult situation. They are in Jerusalem. They are in what is called the upper room, just because it's a hidden room upstairs somewhere that Jesus has arranged for. And they are there, and it is less than 24 hours before He goes to the cross. Do you think things are tense? Do you remember that His disciples didn't even want to come to Jerusalem because they know that the religious leaders and the political leaders have been plotting to kill Jesus? And they don't even want to be associated with that. They're still holding out for this whole kingdom idea and the fact that He might wipe everybody out, including Rome, but it's really tense, and the disciples are scared. And there's not a whole lot of support here for Jesus Christ. And so, in the midst of that, Jesus expresses His love for the disciples. Here's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus loved His disciples to the fullest extent. He loved them faithfully. He kept on loving them. He didn't quit. There are so many reasons for Jesus to quit right now. I mean, think about that. If that had been you or me, wouldn't there be a lot of reasons to quit loving these guys? I mean, they're pretty foolish, they're impetuous, they're competitive, they're critical. And it's about time to turn the spotlight on yourself, isn't it? I mean, after all, less than 24 hours to go to the cross. It might be time to start, a little separation anxiety, start taking it out on these guys. Whatever it is, but Jesus does not quit, and His love is unconditional. He loves these guys, and He doesn't quit focusing on them. He doesn't seek encouragement on His own. How does He do it? Well, He chose to remain humble, to serve his disciples through love. In fact, I think that humility kept him grounded in his identity as God the Son and in his mission, that he was going to carry out the redemptive plan of God, starting with the cross, climaxing with the cross in the next day. Where did this humility come from? Well, we get the answer in verse 3. Verse 2, I skipped over. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So not only is Jesus facing the ineptitude of the disciples and their own selfishness, but he's facing the spiritual opposition that's been with him all along throughout his ministry. And it's taking effect as Satan has convinced Judas to betray him. And then in verse 3, we get to see where this assurance of his relationship with the Father is anchored. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We've seen what Jesus has done. He is loving the disciples, and that's going to continue. But we hear again what Jesus knows. He knows he's about to depart. He knows his hour has almost come. It's time to go to the cross. It's time to take on the sin of the world as a sinless substitute. But he also knows his origin, that he has come from the Father. He knows his destiny. He's going back to the Father. And he knows that he possesses all things, including all authority. That's what he said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. The Father has given him all authority. He has the authority to rewrite this script if he wants to. It would not be in obedience to the Father, but he has that kind of authority. And Jesus chooses not to do that. He chooses to obey the Father and to go forward. Humility kept him focused. And I think that's the real lesson for us. When it comes to service, when it comes to serving one another in love, and when it comes to humility, that we find our humility anchored in the assurance of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you know that you've been born of God. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. And you know that one day you'll be going to God. You also know that you possess every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The way Peter would put it years later when he wrote the First Peter, he said that, or Second Peter, you have by God's divine power everything that you need for life and for godliness. We know that we have all things. We know that we are born of God, that we are going back to God. That gives us a security and a significance. And what that does is it frees us up. You see, if you don't know who you are, and you don't know where you're going, and you don't know what you possess, then you've got to go out and accomplish that on your own. You've got to posture and you've got to manipulate and you've got to get people to fulfill your expectations and meet your needs. And you're no longer able to serve with love. You're no longer able to serve in humility. When I am not secure in who I am in Christ, then I am dependent on the opinions and the actions and the attitudes of others toward me. That's not the example we have of Jesus, and that's not how he wants us to live. The example that we have is that we have security in Christ. Jesus was secure in his relationship with the Father. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, we can serve out of that fullness of who we are in Christ Jesus. When you have a right understanding of who you are, with nothing to prove, you can meditate on biblical truths. You can reflect on your spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. I would recommend Ephesians chapter 1 as a great place to start. And that gives you a security and a significance which frees you up to be humble, to have a right understanding of who you are. Karina Chicano wrote an article on humility about a year ago this month in the New York Times Magazine. And basically, her tagline was, "When did humility become so vainglorious?" And so she looks at our culture and she says, you know, humility and being humbled has been co-opted by every celebrity and athlete and politician out there. And what it really means when they say that, oh, we are so humbled by this, it just means that they are announcing their greatness and they are glad that you now recognize it, whatever award or achievement that you've acknowledged. And then they don't have to have any backlash for announcing that greatness because they're humble, right? And so she picks on this. It's not a spiritual article at all. But I do like the one quote that I took from it, that she goes on to define being humbled. And she says it really means to be brought low by a sense of failure or humiliation. That's the negative side of it. That's what Adam Butler is telling Jelen Ramsey. Then she goes on to say this, but even better, by encountering something so grand that our own small selves are thrown into stark contrast. Things like history, the cosmos, and the divine. Isn't that beautiful? When you're related to Jesus Christ through faith in Him, He showers His grace upon you, and you are secure and you are significant in Him. And that is an encounter that helps us recognize and have a right understanding of who we are. I want to dig into that just a little bit more. So when you think of the cosmos, you think of these skies and the stars and the beauty of that. And there's a story of Teddy Roosevelt, our 26th president. He had a good friend named William Beebe, and they liked to camp a lot. And he was a naturalist. And when they would camp, they would go out at night, and they would look up for this tiny patch of light near the constellation of Pegasus. And they would say, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is as large as our Milky Way galaxy. It has 100 billion suns, all larger than our own sun. And then Teddy Roosevelt would turn to him and say, now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. That's what Karina is suggesting, that we would encounter something so significant and huge and grand, that we would get a right view of ourselves. Of course, it's much more important in the spiritual realm, isn't it? If we go back to the gospel, if we go to the cross through the gospel, we understand that we were completely unworthy of Jesus Christ, and yet He gave His life for us. I like the definition that Tim Keller gives of the gospel in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that great? Can you feel the tension there? That we are so flawed, that we are so sinful. Romans 5 talks about our condition before we came to Christ, and these are the terms that it uses to describe you and me and everybody who's ever been born apart from Jesus Christ. It says that we are helpless, that we are ungodly, that we are enemies, that we are deserving of wrath, that we are sinners. We are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. And if that's all we knew, if that's all we believed, then we would walk around with our eyes on the ground if we really understood that and grasped it. But the truth is that Jesus Christ has accepted us, that we are accepted in the Beloved. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He has forgiven your sin, given you the free gift of eternal life, and entered your life to lead you. And you are loved unconditionally by Jesus Christ, the very one who inhabits your life and let you live His life by faith in Him. And that's an incredible thing. And so when we think about humility, we want to have a right understanding of who we are. Yeah, flawed and sinful, but accepted and loved more than we could ever imagine. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's a great quote just to think about And even better, it's just great every day to start out going back to the gospel. I'm a sinner. Sinners are worthy of death. But God demonstrated his own love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By grace, you are saved through faith. When you do that, you get a right understanding of who you are, that you're now a child of the King, that you're secure and significant, that you're possessing all the spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. And that allows you just to move forward with humility, a right understanding of who you are in Christ Jesus. The gospel points out our sense of unworthiness, but at the same time, God's deep, deep love for us. Well, anchored in his relationship with the Father, Jesus gets up and he dresses like a servant. We see that in verse 4. He got up from supper. The supper has started. That's an important point that comes up in the next section. And laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. During supper, the object lesson in humility is about to begin. And here's what we see in verses 5 through 11, that humility frees us up to be a servant. Humility frees us up to be a servant. There's a difference between choosing to serve and being a servant. You know what that is, right? You can choose to serve, and you retain all control. You say, yes, I will do that, and no, I won't do that. But when one says, I just want to be a servant, I want to be like Jesus Christ, then you just make yourself available to it. When we choose to serve, we're the ones that are in control, and there's a lack of humility. There's not a right understanding of who is master and who is servant here. That Jesus Christ has bought our lives at the price of his blood, and that we are compelled to serve him out of love for him. I think the American church is filled with people that say, I want to serve. You know, I'm around pastors all the time, different little monthly meetings. Matt and I went to a prayer meeting this week, and if we were to poll them at every meeting that we go to, I think we would all hear people come to me all this time and say, I want to serve. And of course, that puts a smile on a pastor's face, and that's an exciting thing. And then you say, okay, great. Well, we need these three things here. And then they say, well, you know, I wasn't thinking of those three things. I was thinking of something else, and I'm available every 3 months if you could work that into your schedule. And you know what happens when that takes place, that the body of Christ loses out because we aren't functioning as the body with the design that Matt brought to us a few weeks ago. And resources are diverted elsewhere. And time is taken up. I've got a poem. It's an old poem, but sort of timeless in the way it treats the subject. And I'd like to read it because I think it's somewhat convicting. It's certainly convicting to me, because there are many times when I would rather choose to serve Jesus and let him know when I'm available than to just be a servant and tell him I'm available at any time. This is what the person wrote, and I find it interesting. It was in one of Chuck Swindoll's books of sermons, but it's anonymous, and so I thought, well, you know, this person wrote that because they didn't want their pastor coming after them. But anyway, it's written as a prayer to the Lord. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll sing you a solo any time, dear Lord. Just don't ask me to sing in the choir. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I like to see things come to pass. But don't ask me to teach boys and girls, oh Lord. I'd rather just stay in my class. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I yearn for the kingdom to thrive. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord. Please don't ask me to tithe. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord. I'll help you some other day. It's rather convicting, isn't it? And we have to bring that up. We have to include it in the conversation. We can't let it be an elephant in the room, because we want to be people of humility. So we've got to address that issue. Am I a person who just wants to choose to serve at different times, or am I a person who makes myself available as a servant? And that's a big difference here. And we see it played out in the life of Jesus Christ here. Significance comes in serving others, and the humility of Christ is seen in the person who sees a need and steps in to be used of God. So Jesus chose to be a servant, and this is what we see in verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now you know that this was first century culture. People walked around in open-toed sandals. They got dirty, they got sweaty, they got nasty. You know, they got the corns and the calluses and the fungi, just like all of us do. And they sometimes couldn't avoid the waste and the garbage that was in the streets. And so it was just common that when you came into a house, at the very least, you washed your feet. But typically, they had a house servant there. It was a disgusting and a menial task to wash someone's feet, and so they would typically have a servant that did that. And so this is the role that Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has taken on. He pours the water into the basin, and he takes the towel, and he wipes their feet. And you know what I think? I think that this is an object lesson that he set up beforehand. You know, he's the one that arranged for the room. He sent the disciples ahead, asked for this. He arranged for the food, even arranged for a towel and a basin to be there. But he didn't arrange for a servant. And so they're eating their meal. They've already started the supper. They've all walked in. Nobody washed their feet. Nobody took the time to do their own feet or to wash anybody else's feet. And if you remember, they would eat laying down, kind of on their left elbow, eating with their right hand and their feet at an angle behind them. So everybody's feet in that one room, it's kind of a stench going on here. And nobody gets up, nobody suggests what they're going to do. There's no servant to help out. Jesus served. Humility gave him the grace to clearly understand his identity and his calling and the freedom to go ahead and serve. Why weren't the disciples able to serve? I believe that they were bound by fear and pride. Fear and pride. I think most sins go back to those two evils. Certainly if I was pressed, I would say everything comes out of the essence of pride, but fear and pride. It's sort of a pendulum that swings back and forth between those two. You see, Luke, in his gospel, he tells us that in the midst of this dinner, the disciples are having a conversation. It's a rather heated conversation. They are in competitive conflict. They are arguing over who is the greatest. Arguing over who is the greatest while they sit there with smelly feet, trying to eat a meal together, completely clueless. Less than 24 hours from now, Jesus Christ goes to the cross. They were filled with fear. You know, one way that we look at fear in serving, they could sit there and think, you know, I'm not going to do that because if I do that, I'll be looked down on. Only servants do that. And then I'll get labeled a servant. And you know what? Then every time we go into somebody's home, they're going to tell me, you do it. There's a lot of fear that goes into not serving. Not having humility. And then there's pride, too. There's that arrogance that says, you know, that is so far below me. That is not my calling. That is not what I'm going to do. So they were choosing to not serve, and they were choosing not to be a servant, is what they were doing. Humility frees us up to be a servant. It takes away fear by allowing us to have our security in Jesus Christ. And it takes away pride by eliminating that need because we are secure in who we are in Jesus, our identity and calling. Humility helps us with that. Well, Jesus not only models service, he models the ultimate in service, and that's forgiveness of sins. And so as we look at verses 6 through 11, we get this theology lesson, if you will. And you know, it's kind of weird. You're reading along, and it's all of a sudden you get this interchange with Peter. over the action of washing feet, and we're talking about being clean and bathed and washed and all of that, and it fits the context for Jesus. If we go back to verse 1, we realize that everything here, the whole subject is love. And the ultimate actions of love are service. And the ultimate type of service is loving one another. And the ultimate service, Jesus would go on to say later that evening, is to lay down your life for a friend. And the way he does that is to lay down his life for the sin of the world and offer forgiveness of sins. That's the ultimate service here. And so Jesus is, John is letting us know very subtly that Jesus' love is so strong that he wants to get across forgiveness of sins and the need for it, to keep short accounts, to live with holy lives. And that will protect our humility going forward. Now, he doesn't use it in those terms. Let's see what he does in verse 6 and 7. Or in verses 6 through 11, we see this symbolic spiritual cleansing through the foot washing. Verses 6 and 7, we see this. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter doesn't understand the servant leadership aspect of that, the spiritual realm aspect of this, and Jesus is basically saying, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit comes and gives you insight, you will get this idea of the grace of humility. And then in verse 8, Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And that's a very strong, never, there's no way, you are not going to wash my feet today. So Jesus answers him and says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter hears that on the physical level and says, "Well, I don't want a relationship with Jesus terminated over washing my feet." And Jesus is talking on a spiritual realm. You won't be in fellowship with me if you're not washed. And so then he goes on in verses 9 and 10. And first Peter had said, told Jesus what not to do. Now he's going to tell him how to do it. Peter says, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus replies, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So there's a symbolic spiritual language here of Jesus. They're talking in parallel conversation. Peter is thinking only of the physical, and so he says, "You know, if it's good enough for my feet, I just want everything washed." And Jesus is talking about forgiveness of sins. And he uses the word here in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." And that word "bathed" is a different word than all the words used for wash. The word for "bathed" is the word to be immersed in a bath, to be completely washing your entire body. And the words used along the way here for wash your feet, that just means wash a part of the body. And what Jesus is getting at here is when he says you are completely clean, you are bathed, he's talking about the person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So when you trust Jesus Christ, your guilt is removed. The penalty for your sins, past, present, and future, has been paid. And that's a legal term. That's your position in Jesus Christ. You've been declared righteous. But what Jesus is modeling with the foot washing and what he's talking about here with Peter in terms of washing, and this is why it's necessary, he's talking about the family forgiveness of sins, the family fellowship, that as believers go on, even though they have a secure and eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, they continue to commit sins. You and I commit sins on a daily basis for the most part. And so we are called to keep short accounts, to confess our sin, and Jesus will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And again, this is something that the disciples won't understand until after the resurrection. But that's what Jesus is getting at here. And in verse 11, he throws out that reference to Judas. "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." So in this context of knowing that one is going to betray, one is going to deny, one is going to doubt him after the resurrection, and all are going to abandon him temporarily, Jesus loves them to the fullest extent. And he's able to do that because he is anchored in his relationship with the Father. Humility frees us up to be a servant. It eliminates fear and pride, or takes the edge off. The last thing we see in verses 12 to 17 is that humility leads to imitation of Christ. Humility leads to imitation of Christ. Jesus is going to prompt a brief discussion on foot washing here, on what has taken place, and he is not giving a third ordinance here. He is not saying that I want this along with baptism and the Lord's Supper to be practiced by all Christians everywhere forever and ever. And there are reasons for that. For one reason, there's no roots to it in Judaism like there is with the other. But even the words that he used, we'll see. But the first thing he does in verse 12 is he asks a question of reflection. And the real point of verses 12 through 17 here is that God's blessing, his favor, falls on the person who not only knows what to do, but does it. It's not enough just to know what to do. It's not enough for me to have studied this all week and to start tomorrow with full knowledge. Then I should serve one another in humility with love and not do it. And so that's going to be the point. So he wants to start them thinking. So in verse 12 he says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again. And John again is just letting us know this is a whole big ordeal. I mean, he's gone around and washed all their feet, and I believe including Judas. And then he's had to get dressed again, away from the garb of a servant. And he says, do you know what I have done to you? We don't see that in a lot of his discourses and his teaching with the disciples. But here he pauses, he stops, he wants them to think about it. He wants them to realize what has taken place. He has taken a lesser role than them in order to serve them, in order to seek their welfare, in order to seek their best. That's what love does, right? It comes at a cost. It comes at a sacrifice. And so Jesus has taken on that lesser role. And then in verses 13 and 14, the emphasis is on his position. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash others' feet. So no one is exempt from this. Jesus is our Lord. He is the one that we follow. If he's going to serve with an inner humility, then we are called to do the same. And then in verse 15, where people want to debate the ordinance, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That word example is just the word pattern. I've given you a pattern to live by. I've shown you what it means to live with an inner humility. I've shown how that plays out in action. Through a disgusting, menial task, I have done that out of love for you. I have served you. The attitude is more important than the action, and the attitude will always lead to the action. And so he's talking to these guys who would choose to be a servant when they want to. And they see what needs to be done, and nobody does it. Nobody steps forward. It's a job anybody could do. And Jesus is getting their attention. Serve with an inner spirit of humility, assured of who you are in Christ. Then in verse 16, he contrasts their roles, not their worth. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Again, he's just making the point that as your leader, this is what I am commanding you to do. And then he says in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. God blesses his servants, not for what they know, but for what they do. True greatness comes through servanthood. Humility helps us stay clear on who we are in Christ and what our mission is to serve others in love. Humility is simply a right understanding of who we are before God. Yes, we are more flawed and sinful than we could ever believe, but we are more accepted in love than we could ever imagine. Humility allows us to be a servant. So let me close with application. Humility is a transformation that tends to take place from the inside out as we practice other disciplines. And I would say it could be summarized by John the Baptist's statement earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, where he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." Put the picture of Steph Curry and the tattoo that he has on his bicep. Honoring Jesus with that verse, the greater than and the less than symbol. He must increase, I must decrease. That's our prayer. We want to live as people who would see Jesus Christ elevated and not ourselves. We don't do that by demeaning ourselves. We do that by elevating Christ. So if we're going to dethrone things today, I would give you three areas. Number one, dethrone pride. God is God and you are not, and every time you and I act out of pride, we come into conflict with His sovereignty, and that's a battle that you and I cannot win. And so gaze upon His attributes. As you're in the Word of God daily and each week, gaze upon His attributes. I put in the teaching outline Isaiah 40. There's a section there that just gives us an incredible look at the sovereignty of God and helps us see how small we are. It gives us a right understanding of who He is. Dethrone pride, dethrone fear. Lean on the security of your riches in Christ. And again, I would start with Ephesians 1. You are chosen and adopted. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are redeemed and your sins are forgiven. You are sealed and secure in the Holy Spirit. Every member of the Trinity is involved in your salvation. And that frees you up to be a servant. You don't have to lean on others. And then dethrone consumerism. Be a giver, not a taker. Choose to be a servant instead of one who retains control over your service. Humility frees us up to be a servant, to know who we are in Christ and to follow Him with great enthusiasm and to fulfill the roles that He has given us to serve one another in love. And He will continue to empower us. And His grace will be sufficient for every need that you and I have as we serve Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the privilege of service, of being called to that. We thank You for Your model, and we thank You for showing us how to be anchored in our relationship with You and with the Father. And we thank You that Your goodness is made real in our lives, that Your grace is real, that Your spiritual riches allow us to rest securely, that we are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, secure. Lord, help us to live out of those truths and not the truths that Satan and the world around us pound us with every day, that just demean us and make us want to fight back and get competitive. We pray that You would give us a contentment in serving You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.